Okay. So we're on the Lord's coming, and I was here. I got here yesterday, and I enjoyed Ricky sharing a lot. I want to actually make a few comments on that first, on his outline before I go ahead. Let me just introduce myself. My name is Collie Joseph. I'm from Oklahoma City. First name Collie. Actually, my first name David, but don't go into that. My middle name's Collie. Last name is Joseph. So I tell people I was born upside down. That way they'll understand. Joseph's not my first name. David Collie Joseph. But I go by Collie. Actually, my mother comes from Georgia. That was a Georgia name, Collie. There's a Collie family that used to be here. Came before the before the Revolutionary War. Yeah, they came to Georgia. Whole family. I think they're mostly gone, though. I don't know if there are any Collies left around here. They used to live down by Noonan. You know where that is. I used to spend my summers here in Georgia working on a blueberry farm. My grandparents were blueberry and pecan farmers down in southwest Georgia. If you know where Noonan, well, you guys, not most of y'all, I'm not even here. What am I talking about? How many are from Georgia? Okay, well, some of you are. Anyway, I live in Oklahoma City, and I serve there. And I've been coming over here to the college training on the East Coast for a number of years. Always enjoy being here with y'all. Last night, I really enjoyed Ricky's word a lot. I just would like to add just a little bit to it, not add anything, not that there was anything deficient, but underline a few things and then go ahead. In the evening, we're covering the Lord's coming. And last night, Brother Ricky shared on the promise of the Lord's coming, and I thought it was a very encouraging, insightful, and clear word that he shared with us about the Lord's coming and the promise of the Lord's coming. And I really like the outline a lot. We'll go on tonight in the second outline on this topic to see the signs of the Lord's coming, which is also a very interesting topic. I thought it was interesting how he shared with us that how many verses are in the New Testament. How many do you say? 8,000 verses? Around 8,000 in the New Testament? It was, yeah, close to 8,000. Okay. And then, 1/5. No. Yeah, 5%. 1 in 20, right? 5% of the verses in the New Testament speak about the Lord's second coming. Now, that's incredible. I never had any such thought. So oftentimes spoken of in the New Testament, the Lord's second coming. And I felt it was very encouraging, particularly the verse that he mentioned with to us last night in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Yeah, of course, here in 2 Peter, Peter at the end of, this is his last epistle. And he's speaking about the Lord's coming in this third chapter. And in the context of the Lord's coming, he says, since all these things are to be dissolved, talking about the, you know, when the Lord comes back, what kind of person, now I'm in verse 11, what kind of persons ought you to be in holy manner of life and godliness, expecting and hastening? It's, you know, maybe you could say, well, I'm expecting the Lord to come. But how much thought do we have that we can be factors hastening the Lord's return? Hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some Christians would have a thought about that, and if they do, they would probably have the thought that it has to do maybe with, you know, preaching the gospel around the world and things like that. And that is a factor. Of course it is. But it's not the only factor. And I think one thing we have to realize as we consider the Lord's coming and our involvement in this process, because here you are, you're college students, and you're at this tremendously critical point in your life where you're making gigantic decisions about everything, the course, the direction of your life, and things like this. And this is a strategic time. You know, another topic, but it's so interesting to study church history and to discover how the Lord, throughout church history, even in the Old Testament, but particularly in the history of the Christian church in the last 2,000 years, how the Lord has used people about your age to do things, to initiate things, to go places. I mean, this is a critical time. We did a little study of this a few years ago. It's just amazing how the Lord would call these people, 18, 19, 20, all the way up till maybe the upper 20s. I mean, just major figures nearly in church history who did so much were called when they were young and had this experience with the Lord that's changed the course and the direction of their whole life. And the Lord used them. You know, again, so many examples. That's not our topic tonight. But it is related because we're talking about hastening. So again, we would think, well, hastening, maybe I can go preach the gospel, I can, go around the world and these kind of things. And that's not a small thing. That's a great thing. But Brother Ricky pointed something out last night, and I think we need to consider this also very much involved in hastening. And that is that we allow Christ to make his home in our heart. That we allow Christ to grow in us. Because in the New Testament, there's a lot of utterance about us, the believers, as being God's farm, as our heart being the soil, as Christ, the Word, being sown into our heart, growing in us, increasing in us, making home in us, being formed in us, being magnified in our living, things like this. This also is very related to the Lord's coming again. In other words, is the bride being prepared? Are there some who are growing in life? Are there some people that Christ is not just in their spirit to be regenerated, to be born again, which is a wonderful thing, and it's eternal, and it's the beginning of everything. But they are allowing the Lord also to grow in them some. He is spreading into their minds, their emotions, into their will. And the Bible has different utterances which kind of all aim at the same thing. In one sense, there are nuances of difference, and I don't minimize those, but that is Christ growing in us, making home in us, being formed in us, transforming us, sanctifying us. These are all in this direction. And this relates to the hastening of the Lord's coming. Because the bride, according to Paul in Ephesians, has to be prepared. And that means some have to be a bit more mature and prepared for the Lord to come back. So, I just thought the whole message last night was fascinating, and I just want to begin there with this matter of us hastening the Lord's return. And we do that. You know, we sang the song on Take Time. It takes some time to read the Bible. Although, listen, remember what he shared last night? I thought it was great. How long does it take to read a chapter? About how long, did he say? 2.5 minutes. Wow. How many 2.5 minutes do you waste every day? I mean, my goodness. Lots. Lots of 2.5 minutes wasted. A chapter of the New Testament every day. And if we read 5 a week, and then you have a catch up on Saturday and the Lord's Day, you can read the New Testament through once a year. At that 3.5 minute, a 2.5 minute amount, 5 days a week. Wow. That, saints, is also related to hastening the Lord's return, because it takes a little time to be with him, to read his word, which allows him to speak to us, which allows the water of the word to wash us and to sanctify us. And remember, it's little by little, day by day, nearly imperceptible, but it is real. And that is, there's something going on when we read the Bible, when we take time to spend some time to pray. And I know y'all went out to have some time today to confess and things like that. I think the brothers will share more about that maybe tomorrow. But anyway, so the Lord is coming. And this is a big topic in the New Testament. 8,000 verses in the New Testament, approximately. 1 in 20 referring to the Lord's coming. That's a lot. That's around 400 verses. So this is a big topic. He's coming again. Now, on that outline yesterday, or last night, I want to just mention a few of the points, not that there was any deficiency, believe me, there wasn't, but I just want to underline a few things. I thought it was so interesting. Particularly, I think it's interesting because of you being college students and where you're at in your, and I don't know, of course, where you're at in so many ways, but I do know that you're in the university or in colleges, and so all these things are before you, and you're thoughtful, and you're bright, you know what's going on around you in this world. And some things were touched last night that were kind of interesting to me that relate particularly to where you're at. Because remember one thing Ricky said, and he's right about this, absolutely right. Nathan is a real historian. I'm just like an amateur historian. But anyway, I like to read history, and I studied in history, as bachelor's degree, you know, just from Louisiana State University, not Harvard or any place like that. But I like to read history. I still read history. I think it's so interesting to learn things in history. And he mentioned last night that you study not only church history, you study all these movements around the world. Whether it's Marxism or this ism or that ism or this movement or that movement. And so much of it is spearheaded by young people. I mean, who the energy of it, who the gusto behind it, right? I mean, oh, come on. It's all over the place. And it's because there's something in the heart of a person about your age, because you're blossoming. You're at the blossom of life, physically, intellectually, so many ways. You're just blossoming. And this desire to rise up to these challenges. And again, as Brother Ricky said, I underline it as to that your life would mean something more than just, you know, gratifying the next desire that you happen to have, or making, you know, more money, unless it's just a particular, like a challenge to make more money. But people want their life to mean something. And they have these feelings because God created us in His image. We're in the image of God. And so we have these virtues. Something in us is interested in justice and mercy and compassion and kindness and all these things. And even though we're fallen, and the man is fallen, damaged, we have all kind of negative things in us too, lust and greediness and selfishness. But it hasn't eradicated these feelings for higher things. And so young people particularly act on these. And again, history tells you that these movements, various kinds of social movements that have impacted, whether it's over in Egypt or wherever it is, I mean, all these movements, it's going to be young people firing the, you know, maybe there's some older folks behind it, but the fire is coming out of young people and the passion. So, when you see these points under Roman numeral 3, I think it's important for you, and I guess Ricky and I and this outline, and Brother Nee, who basically spoke, I think, a lot of the points here in some of his writings, are trying to convince you, maybe not the right word, but anyway, for you to consider these matters seriously. Because, listen, point A says, when the Lord comes back, the second coming of Christ, remember, as Brother Ricky pointed out, the first coming of Christ, He died for our sins. Our sins have been dealt with and forgiven. And many persons, we have eternal life because the Spirit has been given to us. But look around, and we see a lot of problems yet to be solved. Right? Oh my goodness. Just no end to the number of problems we have. Social problems, economic problems, ethnic problems, national problems, environmental problems, racial problems, all kinds of issues that are there, and they very much center around justice and righteousness and things like this. And there's something in the young heart that it realizes these things are right. There needs to be justice. There needs to be righteousness. There needs to be fairness. There needs to be equity. And so, as a person who was young years ago without Christ, which I didn't get saved till I was in college, so I didn't have the benefit of a Christian home. Not that my folks were bad folks, they were good people, but we were not Christian, and it was not a part of our life. The Bible was not a part of our life. I didn't know Christ. I'd hardly ever heard about it. Oh, of course, you have to hear about Jesus if you live in America. But I tell you, I didn't know much. I remember I asked my mother one time, they say Jesus died on Friday. I asked Mama this. I said, why, if he was put to death, would they call it Good Friday? Maybe you don't know the answer either. Okay, but anyway, but we sure didn't know from a Christian. We didn't know. Mama said, "You know, can't figure that out either." Well, the reason is because he is good that he died for our sins, I guess. But we didn't get this thing. Why is it good if they put him to death and everybody's worshiping him? That should be a bad Friday, right? Anyway, these are terms maybe we don't use that much among us, but Christians talk about Good Friday and so forth. I didn't have the Christian perspective at all. Not the Bible perspective, not the New Testament, anything. So, within me, as a non-unbeliever, when I began to be very interested in things like justice and righteousness and all these issues that were coming up, that Ricky referred to last night, because I was just a little bit older than him, I was in that kind of a generation. Okay, but listen, look at the point here. It says, Christ is promised to settle all injustice. Today, the biggest problem in the world is injustice. When the Lord comes again, he will execute justice. If we give our life, and I don't know, personally, we should be the righteous people and just and fair, I mean, in a personal sense, but the point is, on a larger global national way, if we give our life to this, we're chasing the wind. It is not going to happen by the human effort and by the human government and by the human endeavoring. Yes, personal lives will be changed. They will, and they are being changed. But in a global sense and a kind of a national sense, it will not happen until the Lord Jesus comes back. Okay? And this is the point of his second coming. There are some things that were solved when he came the first time. Our sins were dealt with. We were forgiven of our sins. We have eternal life. We have a relationship with God. And there's the beginning of a process in us. And that process is transformation. We're being Christized. Christ is growing in us. But the outward environment, that problem will be solved when he comes back. And this is why he mentioned last night, I would just underline it to you. Brother Nee said, this is our social philosophy. Very interesting. Many dear Christians who love the Lord, but they gradually begin to deviate from the central focus of the Christian life, which is that we gain Christ, that we are filled with Christ, that Christ grows in us, and that we share Christ so that others can get the seed of eternal life in them and get on this track, become God's farm. But they gradually begin to somewhat deviate toward the solving of the other issues. And I want to use my classic example. I'll use two of them. One is, let's talk about the biblical example, Noah. God was going to judge the world. He was going to, it was over. God said, Noah, you build a boat because I'm going to judge it. It's going to be wrapped up. Okay. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but it was only a few people that got in that ark with him. And when the judgment came, the whole world was over. The whole, all the institutions, all the, everything. It was judged. Now, if you consider that, how much good would it have done Noah? Would he have deviated or would he have been on the mark if he had got involved in some kind of program to improve this park over here? Noah's Park, not Noah's Ark. Noah's Park. And so we're going to work on this park. A park is a good thing. But you know what's more important, Noah? Build that ark and try and get some folks into it. Because that park is going down and the ark is going up. Let me, the one I like to use is this one. And that is, okay, you're on the Titanic. And it's going down. And there's a light bulb over here that doesn't, it's out. And I need to change that light bulb. Or the toilet that doesn't work. I better get a plumber here. No, you better get off of the Titanic and get onto a lifeboat. Because the whole thing is going down. Okay? The social problems, the economic problems, the many kinds of problems, the problem of injustice and all of these things, they're real issues and I'm not happy with them. I also grieve for them and I am happy that things, God allows certain things to happen that change them and improve them. That's great. That's good. It's good. I applaud for that. But what am I going to do if I see that He's coming back. And what he wants to do is he has planted the divine life in me and he wants this life to grow in me and he wants me to help other people get this life so that they can have eternal life, so that they can get in this growth process. And this is the point. The solving of many problems will only occur at the second coming of Christ. That is the point. Social injustices, real peace. How about all the wars? They just keep going on and on and on and on and on. Am I for war? Of course I'm not for war. I mean, we're Christians. We're peaceful people. But if I give all my energy to that rather than to helping people grow in Christ, to gaining Christ, to preaching the gospel, then I gradually, even though it's good, it's not bad, it's good. It's good. G-O-O-O-O-O. How many O's you can have? Just O's forever. But remember in the Garden of Eden, there wasn't a tree of good and a tree of bad. There was a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were on the same tree. So be careful. Good is good. And we're for good. I'm for good. I'm for social justice. I'm for economic justice. I'm for world peace. I don't like to see people killing people. I don't like to see wars. I don't like to see all this stuff. And I'm happy when things are a little bit better. But it seems like it's like holding a ball down. It just pops back up, you know, like in a swimming pool. I hold it down here and it pops up over there. Telling you right now, it's where are you giving your time and your energy? Because if we see the Lord's coming and we see that he, even Peter, even talks about not only expecting, not only waiting, but hastening. Well, you're not going to hasten it. And believe me, I've studied a limited amount of church history. And Christians have gone all over the board on this thing, you know, that they even believe by their good works they're going to like make the whole world a just place. I mean, this was a big kind of a theological thing back before World War II. Very popular theological among certain Christian groups that we're actually going to make this whole world just and all these things. And then World War II busted and Hitler and Stalin and all these characters. they realized, whoa, the ball popped up over there. And it was a big disappointment. Well, you say, well, are you saying that we shouldn't care for justice? No. We're within us. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just, particularly in how we live our personal life and how we deal with people. We need to care for holiness and righteousness and justice. No, we should. But if that becomes your goal to kind of Christianize in an outward way the world through various isms and things like that, you will be totally frustrated, number one, and number two, you'll miss the mark. Because the mark is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This Christ is coming from without, but as Brother Ricky mentioned last night, He's growing to come from within. He's growing in us to a certain point that we're mature. So I just want to plant this in your head, and all the other points go with it. Real peace, that's B. All the sicknesses. The international and national unrest. Even point E talks about the whole old creation. We should be stewards of our planet. Of course we should. Yes, we should. But if you aim toward that, the creation, the whole, according to Romans chapter 8, the whole old creation is groaning now. Because the fall of man, as the head of God's creation, affected in some way that's hard for us to fully understand, but we can see it. It affected creation. Everything dies. All the plants die. The animals, they don't act right. But in if you remember the verses in Isaiah, the wolf will be with who? Somebody. A lamb. And a lion's going to be with somebody that you wouldn't think he's with. Who? A baby. And a little kid is going to be at a cobra's nest or something. I mean, but now you have a baby at a cobra's nest. That's a bad thing. Or how about a lamb and a lion or a wolf? You know, the lamb's got he's not going to be around. But one day the whole creation is going to be in a beautiful harmony. And even the whole creation, it says, is groaning for what? Groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. And that means that we are growing, and this life, Christ in us, is growing to a maturity, to a level of manifestation where Christ, in a sense, comes back from within us, and He comes from without. This is hastening the Lord's return. This is waiting, expecting, and hastening. I just hope, you young people, as Paul said, you know, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul was a young man. Saul of Tarsus was a young man when he was called. Well, it says it. It says it in Acts, what, chapter what, 7? Or yeah, 7. Acts chapter 7. You know, they murdered Stephen. Stephen was appointed a deacon of the church in Jerusalem, but then you don't talk too much about what he did as a deacon. He'd go out and preach the gospel. Which is a kind of, I like that. Because Philip and Stephen were both deacons, right? And neither one of them has anything about their deaconship. It's all about their gospel preaching. Stephen, it was martyred as a gospel preacher, and then Philip, you know, preached to the Ethiopian. But, Saul, this young man, this very zealous young man, Jewish guy, it says he was a young man. They laid the garments of the ones who killed Stephen, they stoned him, they killed him, at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was young. And he was involved in murder. And other things. And then he was very zealous for his religion, which was against Christ. But when he got saved, this changed the whole course of his life. And he said, he testified about himself, that he was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. I hope the Lord would give us a vision of His coming and of what we how we aim our life, regardless of whether we're a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer or a housewife, whatever. All these things will be. I mean, and we need to be, because we're human beings. We live our human life, and we do the things people do. But there's a difference in us, and that is, as we do these things, Christ and His eternal purpose and His even coming again is the focus and the deepest meaning of why we live. Why do we read the Bible? Because we want to gain Christ. Why do we pray? Because we want to, well, we love Him, but we gain Him. And this actually does hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No joke. So I love all these points that he mentioned last night. The whole creation is groaning. You want to be green? Look, we need to be green. I recycle. It's hard to get me in that habit, though, because I was raised in the 1950s. We threw away everything, you know. Driving in a car and you throw the Coke bottle out the window, you know. All that stuff. Terrible. Terrible. I can't believe people did that. It's awful. I mean, really. So, I mean, yeah, it's good. It's a social movement, so you can teach your conscience to behave a little bit better. But our goal is not that. Our goal, yeah, that's right. Now, if I throw a Coke bottle out the window, I'll be, my conscience will bother me, right? Plus, a cop might get me or something else like that. But anyway, I want to gain Christ. I want to gain Christ. It's not that I'm like, you know, every time I can't, Coke out of the window so I can prove that I'm not green or something like that. No. No, we care for the earth. We care for the earth, but that's not the first thing in our life. We care for justice. We care for these things. And Christians, although maybe we don't toot our horns as much about these things, we live the life. You know, I was a kind of a quasi-hippie. I wasn't full-blown. But I was into all these things too, you know, all these movements and stuff like this. The problem was, I loved the world, but hated the guy next to me. You understand me? I loved the world, but this guy, that guy, I hate these guys because they're all rotten. So, I mean, it doesn't work. How about you start with, let the Lord change you and your attitude and your injustice and your all these things in your heart and my heart. This is the Lord coming from within us. Yeah, it impacts people, but it impacts them in His way, and that is without, you know, I used to like to, you know, toot my horn about anything good I did. But now, as a Christian, you do things good in secret just because the Lord is motivating you within to do that. So, this is a great topic. Okay, but we're going on. Let's go. Okay, number two, outline. That's the promise of the Lord's coming, but now the sign of the Lord's coming. Signs. This is interesting. Okay, now, you know, by the way, I want to tell you, this chart, y'all have that in the back of your book. I got some notes on mine. But I want to recommend this chart to you. It's also in the back of your recovery version, but it's in the back of your book. And boy, this is packed. And this answers, if you study it, and we'll look at it a little bit tonight, so many questions. The verse references are here. And it's really detailed, and it's a bit complicated. You got to work at it. I would say this. You got to be at least a college student. I don't think high school students can handle that. No, maybe they can. But anyway, I challenge you guys as college students. You get into this. You study some engineering or some high-powered math or all that stuff. This chart is heavy duty. The verses, the different little arrows and going here and there. And the structure of this chart really is, you see at the top, the 70 weeks. You think, many of you think, and I wouldn't be any different except I've been around a while. What are the 70 weeks? What is that talking about? Well, one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament related to the end times is a prophecy in the book of Daniel. It's so dynamic that the people that hate the Bible and hate Christ are always attacking the book of Daniel from various angles. They don't like the book of Daniel because it's too powerful. And the prophecies are so poignant and so dynamic. But one of these great prophecies, and I say great, great in clarity and great in about the end times, is Daniel chapter 9. And if you have your Bible, you can turn there, and I'll read it to you. It's Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24 I'm going to start at. It's good if you have your Bible or iPad or iPhone or one of those things to look at it, because I like if your eyes will see it as well as your ears hear it, it may impress you more with how wonderful the Bible is. I'm going to read it to you, then I'll try to make some comments based on this chart, because we're talking here about the signs of the Lord's coming. That's what indicates and what do we need to consider about the Lord's coming. On one hand, the Lord comes as a thief, and we don't know for sure the day or the time. That's clear. And there have been Christian groups, by the way, that have made terrible mistakes, you know, thinking they knew. I think even some non-Christian group. Wasn't there a guy about a year ago that was thinking the world was going to end? I don't believe any of that stuff. But even there have been some Christians who've been goofed up about this, and they thought they knew it. But the Lord said, you don't know the day or the time. But here's what we do know, that there are some signs, and the Lord speaks about these signs. Now here's the verses. This is Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks, okay, are appointed for your people. That's God's people, the Jews, God's people, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to close the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make propitiation for iniquity, and to bring in the righteousness of the ages, and to seal up vision and prophet, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. So, 70 weeks. Now, this is a prophecy, and as we'll see, a week here denotes 7 years. 1 week is 7 years. And this is not just our biblical interpretation. Most of the great fundamental Bible teachers would agree with this. 1 week, 7 years. Know therefore and comprehend. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of Messiah the Prince. That's the coming Messiah. Of course, we Christians believe that's Jesus Christ. The Orthodox Jews, they don't think he's come yet. But anyway, we believe the Messiah is Jesus Christ, of course. From the issuing of the decree, that's when there was a decree made that the temple should be rebuilt and Jerusalem should be restored. From the issuing of that decree until the time of the Messiah will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it will be built again with street and trench even in distressful times. Okay, 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the prince, that's actually speaking of the Romans, the Roman Empire, will come. Who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be a flood, and even to the end there will be war, and desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant. Okay, now this is a prophecy and not so simple. I'll try and unfold it for you a little bit in just a minute. Just hear the words first. He, actually that's speaking of Antichrist, so it's really jumping around time-wise a little bit. That makes it tricky. It's going way back to the time of Christ and then it's jumping ahead to the time of Antichrist. Sometimes this happens in the prophecies. And the way you can kind of explain it in the prophecies is this. If you've ever been driving somewhere, and maybe you're heading out west, and there you see in front of you mountain ranges, okay? And you see some mountain peaks. And from where you're at, they all look like they're probably about the same distance from you. Maybe like, you know, a few hundred miles. I don't know. But as you get closer, you realize actually one of them is there and another one is far back from that one. But at that distance, they look very close together. So some of the prophecies, what occurs sooner and what occurs later, it's hard to distinguish at this point of the prophecy. That's why this prophecy in Daniel is speaking about Christ being crucified and is speaking about the coming of Antichrist, which is 2,000 plus years after that. But it seems right there together. Okay? Just keep that in mind. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week is how many years? 7 years. Okay, this course, this comes up definitely in the Bible, in the New Testament, the related to Antichrist. He will make a firm covenant for many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, so that would be how many years in the middle? 3.5 years. And again, this in the book of Revelation is made very clear. 3.5 years, 1260 days, sometimes it says, 42 months, sometimes it says, that's all 3.5 years. We'll come back to this. Again, keep it here in your head. This is Daniel writing, when did Daniel write? What BC? 700 BC? 538? Okay. In the middle of the week, he will cause sacrifice and oblation to cease and will replace the sacrifice and oblation with abominations of the desolator, even until the complete destruction has been determined, that has been determined, is poured out upon the desolator. Okay, so this prophecy is a prophecy of 70 weeks. And this is this chart based on 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks, if you look right over to the left, it says in the second column, 7 weeks, 49 years. You see that? You have your chart? I hope you have the chart. If you don't have the chart, it's going to be hard. Look, try and find the chart. You see the second column here? 7 weeks, 49 years, from the issuing of the proclamation of rebuilding Jerusalem for the completion, to the completion of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So that is a period of 49 years. A proclamation was made to rebuild Jerusalem. It occurred after 49 years. And then the next column says 62 weeks. So 7 plus 62 is 69. But remember, this talks about 70. So we're not quite there yet. But we got 7 plus 62, and the 62 weeks, that's the third, that's the next column, it says from the completion of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to cutting off a Messiah. And then above that it says that 434 years. So from the time Jerusalem, the temple had been rebuilt and Jerusalem had been restored, until the time the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was cut off, and that means he was crucified, 434 years. That makes this so-called 69 of 70 weeks. This is going to be the 70 weeks are needed for the completion of God's purpose. But we're only at 69 weeks here. This is a puzzle. This is a prophecy. This is a mystery. You know, the Bible, not so simple to understand. And again, we're not the only Bible teachers that understand this. I mean, many of the fundamental Bible teachers basically have the same understanding of this part of the prophecy. But then, from the time Christ is crucified until the time of the last week, and the last week is 7 years, there is a gap. And this is an age of mystery and an indeterminate length of time when the church will be on this earth and with God's purpose, and the church will be worked out, and that will bring us to the last 7 years of the church age. Now, this is all in the topic of the signs of the Lord's coming back, and it's structured around these 70 weeks. Okay? Go back to your outline and just keep that chart close if you would. Okay, so number one, we must see the signs of Christ coming and the consummation of the age. The disciples asked the Lord, Read my Bible here. Here it is. They asked the Lord in Matthew 24. At the beginning of Matthew 24, and Jesus came out from the temple. Okay, now the temple had been rebuilt a number of years before, and Jesus, he didn't do most of his ministry in Jerusalem. He did most of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, which is to the north of Jerusalem. But he went up to Jerusalem a few times, and he's ending his ministry, and he's going to be crucified. And he goes back to Jerusalem, and there he is in the temple, and he was walking away from the temple, and his disciples, and they were young Jewish guys, they were all young Jews, and the temple was a big thing. And they were impressed with the temple. It was a great structure. And so the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. You know, it's funny, they were trying to impress him or something. Like, wow, look at this temple, isn't it great? And they were proud. I guess they were Jews, and it was a big thing. So they showed Jesus, not that he hadn't seen it. He'd been there, of course, when he was 12, and maybe another time, I don't know. But Jesus' response to them was interesting. In verse 2, he answered and said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, there shall by no means be left here a stone upon a stone which shall not be thrown down. Wow. They were so impressed with the temple, and Jesus basically says, the whole thing's going down. What did they think when he said that? It's all going down. And it happened. If you know history, it happened. He was crucified, what, 35 or so? I don't know. It's hard to say exactly when he was born. But anyways, around 34, 35, 36, somewhere around there, he was crucified. In 70 AD, so we're talking 30 years more, right? Something like that. The Romans came in, and because there was a Jewish rebellion against the Romans. You know, the Romans were imperialists. They were controlling the Holy Land as an imperial, as a part of their imperial empire. And the Jews were rebelling against the Romans, and the Romans were fed up with it. And they came in there, and they destroyed everything. And the temple was just stone, everything was torn down. There is today left what we call the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. Actually, it's not, wasn't even a part of the temple. It was the Temple Mount. It was just kind of framing the temple. It was like on the outside of the mount, the platform of the temple. I mean, the Romans were so furious at the Jews, they just destroyed the whole thing. The Lord prophesied this, okay? And then he goes on. And so he tells his disciples, this thing is coming down. And then, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and they said, tell us, when will these things be? When's all this going to happen? And what will the sign of your coming and what will be the sign of your coming in the consummation of the age? So they knew that he was going to come again and that he would bring in his kingdom and the age would change and everything would be different. So now they want to know, when is this going to happen? What are the signs? That's our topic tonight. What are the signs? He asked them. And then the Lord begins to give a response to this. And he goes on in saying something, but we're not going to get into everything he said, but in verse 12 of chapter 24 of Matthew, the Lord is continuing to speak, and listen to what he says. As a part of the signs that he's coming again, and the age is going to change. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will be multiplied, and the love of many will grow cold. So one of the signs of the Lord's coming again, and this is what we have here, A, is the mystery of lawlessness is working today among the nations and in human society. This lawlessness will culminate in the man of lawlessness. And that's the Antichrist. And there the reference is 2 Thessalonians 2. So that's the Lord speaking in Matthew 24. Now, this is Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. They were a new church, a young church, and he's encouraging them that the Lord's coming back. They were Greeks. And listen to what he says. This is Paul now in chapter 2. Paul says, I'm going to just read it to you. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you be not quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, neither by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, because it will not come, that means the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness. So the Lord talks about lawlessness is going to increase, and then Paul says, and not only will it will increase into a kind of a culmination, and there will appear a man of lawlessness, and this is the Antichrist who's spoken of later in Revelation. This is the man of lawlessness, and he's revealed, and he is a son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or an object of worship, so that he sits in the temple of God, setting himself forth, saying that he is God. Verse 6, Paul says, and now you know that which restrains, so that he might be revealed in his own time, for it is a mystery of lawlessness that is now operating, but only until the one now restraining goes out of the way and the lawless one will be revealed. In other words, what he's saying is, there is a restraint that God has on the lawlessness of the situation. God is restraining lawlessness. But as the times approach the end of this age, lawlessness will increase. And the man, eventually the man of lawlessness, and that is the Antichrist. And of course, you know, this is, I mean, there's a lot of interest in this among Christians and all kind of people about Antichrist. But Antichrist, you have to put, you know, the pieces, studying the Bible is like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. There are these pieces in Matthew and in Thessalonians and then Luke and Revelation, of course, a lot there. And you have to put these pieces together. And God, I don't know, he just designed it this way, that you begin to see the picture of many biblical things, but certainly the end times. And there's this, the signs of the Lord's coming. And there's a number of signs of the Lord's coming. But part of the puzzle is this. And that is, you have this framework of the completion of the age, these 70 weeks. That means these certain number of years, 49 years, the issue was given to rebuild Jerusalem, and then that's done, and then another 434 years from the rebuilding of Jerusalem until the cutting off of Messiah. And that makes up 69 weeks, a week being 7 years. And then you have this last week, but it doesn't follow, there's this gap. And this throws people off. And this is, again, like even in the prophecy there in Daniel, Daniel is speaking about this, and all of a sudden, Daniel interjects as a part of his prophecy, he throws something in about the Antichrist. Because he was looking, his prophecy, he saw those mountain peaks. And they all looked about the same. They all look there, and you, if you've been out west, you go, you drive out there, you see those mountains, and they look like they're, but then you get there and you realize, wow, that one's another 150 miles. It's far away. So Daniel's prophecy, it's hard to see the time frame. But the last week is the last 7 years before the Lord physically comes to this earth to wrap up the age. And that's the open coming of Christ. The coming of Christ, you know, as Ricky shared, is in kind of the parousia, is in stages. He's in the heavens. And by the way, this is all on this chart. The Lord is in the heavens. And then you have this next, I think in the color version it's red, but here it's black. And then he comes to the air. And again, you've got to put the jigsaw together, because the jigsaw puzzle together, because the pieces are there. And this is why, by the way, and some of you can relate to this if you've been a Christian a while and you've been following the Lord a while, or you have Christian friends and they talk about this kind of stuff. Among, particularly I would say among evangelical Christians, real Christians, real genuine born-again Christians, love the Lord, love the Bible, then there are brothers and sisters in the Lord. There are two main schools of thought about the rapture and the Lord's coming. Okay? There's probably a lot of little nuances here, but I'm going to just give you some real simple stuff. And that is, some Christians will tell you this, a lot of them, maybe this is more popular, I don't know, I think it kind of goes up and down. But right now, maybe it's more popular to believe this, and that is, all genuine Christians will be raptured before the Great Tribulation. I'm giving you a popular thought now among believers. And there are books about this, right? And you bumper stickers, you know, this car will be unmanned when the rapture comes. Maybe it'll be unmanned and maybe it'll be manned. It depends. Because there are the verses in Matthew that talk about that two are working together, two guys are working in the field. And one is taken and the other's not. But if you read it carefully, you get the implication here. Both of these people were expecting the Lord to come. They were one not an unbeliever and another a believer. But they were two believers. And then it says two women were grinding and one is taken and one's left. Okay, so among Christians, I didn't give you the second school of thought yet. The second school of thought, which is also pretty popular. Yeah, I mean, a lot of Christians, Pentecostals, AOG, different kinds of charismatic groups, they will tell you this. No, the Bible says that the Christians will pass through the tribulation. And the reason they say this is because there are verses, and if you want to study them, they're all on this sheet. You look up these verses and you will find everything, which I don't have time to talk about because the clock is ticking on me. And I'll be raptured. I'll be raptured right there to my chair. But there are verses. There are verses that indicate, well, for instance, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the ones that overcome, they'll be saved from the hour of trial. There's verses that clearly indicate that Christians will be, some Christians, will be raptured before the Great Tribulation. And this is what the chart indicates. And where will they be raptured to? They will be raptured to the heavens, to where the Lord is, in the heavens. But then, as the 7 years of this last 7 years go on, the Lord, the Great Tribulation is actually not 7 years. And some Christians get confused on that. But it's real clear in Revelation, it's 3.5 years. But what is 7 years is this, and that is this charismatic guy who the book of Revelation refers to as the beast. And again, this goes back to Daniel. There's a lot of connection between Revelation and Daniel. But this beast, it says he comes up out of the Mediterranean. Well, again, this is symbolic. This is pictorial. That means he comes from a region around the Mediterranean. And he puts together some kind of confederation. And there's been a lot of considerations about this because it's true. Europe is confederating. But apparently this confederation only has 10 kings. And, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be king, but 10 in this position of power. And they turn over their power eventually to Antichrist, and he becomes this dominant figure who brings peace and promises peace and speaks great things and is eloquent and all this stuff. And there have been, over the years, many ideas among Christians way back about who this person would be, and they thought it was this person and it wasn't. They thought it was this person and it wasn't. They, you know, thought it was Mussolini. They thought it was all these different kind of people. But it didn't turn out to be. We don't know, but we do know that it will relates to Europe. It relates to some kind of confederation because it's related to the Roman Empire. And there was, you know, the whole Holy Roman Empire was basically Europe. And it was under control, and it's, this is all tied in. Even this charismatic figure, he is killed. And then a spirit enters into him, the spirit of Caesar Nero, and he is resuscitated. And another great work of power occurs, and people, wow. And he offers peace, and he even provides peace. He settles, at least for a while, this gigantic, ongoing Middle East problem that has just been, nobody can solve this thing. He settles it. And for 3.5 years, there's worship in the temple. The temple, again, now we're back on the signs of the Lord's coming. So, the temple has to be rebuilt. The temple has not been rebuilt yet. Now, if you go over to Israel, you have a chance to go. I encourage you to go. I think there's a tour going on right now. And they have more of these tours all the time. RJ was over there. I don't know if anybody else was over there recently, but he was there. I was over there. But let me tell you, you go to Israel, and when you get to Jerusalem, and you start talking to these Orthodox Jews, they're serious. They're serious about the Messiah coming, because they don't believe it's Jesus. They're waiting for him to come the first time. This is a big thing. And they want that temple built. And they are preparing for that temple to be rebuilt. They are preparing the supplies. They're preparing what they need. They're preparing the designs. They are dead serious about it. This is their life. This is everything to them. And they're worshiping there at the Wailing Wall. Why are they worshiping at the Wailing Wall? Because it's the closest place that they can get to where they think the Holy of Holies should be when the temple is rebuilt. And that's where they want to worship. They're very serious about this. So one of the signs of the Lord's coming, and it's on this outline here. Okay, I'm going to mess up really bad if I don't go through this outline. Okay, number one, Antichrist. I'm going to come back to this thought. Hold your thought. Antichrist, a powerful man coming from the Gentile nation. Why do we say Gentile nation? Because he comes out of the sea. In the Bible, the land represents the Jews, and the sea represents the Gentiles. It's a topic, another topic. But anyway, he comes from the sea. That means this Antichrist will be a Gentile. He won't be a Jew. There will be a Jew involved. And that's the false prophet. There's Antichrist, there's a false prophet, and there's the devil himself that are involved in this great tribulation. But false prophet is going to be a Jew. Antichrist is going to be a Gentile. Okay, anyway, he'll rise up to be the Caesar or the leader of the revived Roman Empire with the support of 10 kings. I hope if you're interested in this topic, which is a fascinating topic, you've got to look at the verses. Because remember the jigsaw puzzle. They're little here, little there. Revelation has a lot, but Matthew, Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Luke are going to have verses here and there, and you're going to pick up very important points. Okay, number two, he, that's Antichrist, will make a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel for 7 years. He's going to solve the peace process. I'm telling you, everybody gets involved in the peace process. Every president gets involved in the peace process. Why? It's just a little country. What's everybody worried about Israel for? Only like 6 or 7 million people with the whole world. It's like, we gotta solve this problem. It's incredible. Antichrist is gonna solve it. At least for the first 3.5 years. There's gonna be peace. Wow, this guy's great. He's our man. He's our world leader. He's our European leader. Okay. Then in the middle of the 7 years, he'll break the covenant. And this is what he's talking about. When he breaks the covenant, he actually himself will sit in the Holy of Holies, and then he'll have an image in the Holy of Holies. Some kind of idol. And this is called the abomination of desolation. And it's referred to in Daniel, and it's referred to by the Lord Jesus, and it's referred to by some of the apostles. This is going to happen. And this, well, let me just say this. We have a hard time grasping the history because we're all, I mean, you're all really young and I'm older, but anyway, I was born after the Nation of Israel was restored. Nation of Israel was restored in 1948. I was born in 49. Okay. Not 1849. 1949. Okay. Anyway. For how many years? Over 2,000 years, the Jewish people had no homeland. Yet the prophecies in the Bible indicate that when the Messiah would come the second time, the people of the book, the Jews, must have their homeland. How is it going to happen? Oh, you go through the history. It's a very interesting history. All the things that happened, the Romans had it, then the Turks had it, and then after World War I, the British had it. The British had a mandate from 1917 onward. And they had all, you know, Palestine and other places. But anyway, all these things, it's a wild story. But eventually the British pull out. And the nation of Israel, the Jews, they have begun coming back. The Jews have begun coming back. And actually the beginning of a Zionist movement being go back to Israel, was begun really at the end of the 19th century. In Europe and Eastern Europe, with, you know, Ukrainians and a lot of Eastern Europeans, because there was a large Jewish population in these places, and they had suffered. Hitler hadn't even come around yet, and they'd already been suffering. Pogroms from the czars, and people kicking out the Jews, and persecuting the Jews, and poor Jews, they got it every which way. You think, probably we think in America, well, the Jews, they got all the money. But maybe that's why they got persecuted over there. But anyway, they were persecuted here and there and everywhere. And the Zionists, in this period of the end of the 1800s, end of the 19th century, there began to be a movement among these Jews. And here's the interesting thing. They were totally secular. They didn't even believe in God. These Jews that wanted to go back to Israel, they didn't believe in God. They just knew that if you're a Jew, you're going to have it rough anywhere else. Because maybe they'll be good to you today, but tomorrow they may change their mind. And we need our own place where we can protect ourselves. So these secular Jews started this Zionist movement to go back to Israel. Well, at first it was to form a homeland. And some of them even thought we can make it somewhere else, maybe in South America, maybe in Africa, wherever. We'll just get a homeland and we'll have our own laws, we'll have our own people, we'll have our whatever. But eventually the religious Jews started getting involved in this. And they said, listen, we're not going to South America. We're not going to Africa. We're not going to Australia. We're going to the Holy Land because we know the land that God has given to us. And that is what the Bible says. And that's that particular land where the temple must be and Jerusalem is. So the secular Jews, okay, fine, whatever, we'll go back there. So there began to be immigration and these Jews started coming back. And they started coming back. But still, it was not their land. It was under the Ottomans. Turkey, and then after World War I, the Turks lost, and the British and the Allies won, and so Britain got it as a mandate, and then it was under British control. But anyway, it's a long story. It's so complicated, but God was working behind the scenes, even in the secular Jews. He was working to put this thought in them. And then the religious Jews jumped in and said, yes, we need a homeland, and it's the only homeland we can have, and that's the home that God said is our land, and that is the Holy Land, let's go back. So they started going back. Anyway, 1948, British pulled out because of various reasons. Mandate, I think, came to an end. All kind of political unrest and so forth. The people of Israel declared, we're a nation. And the world was shocked. And there was a war that broke out. And they should have lost. They should have been crushed. They were outnumbered. I don't know how many to one, like 300 million to maybe a million. I mean, just the whole Arab war was against them. But somehow they managed to win that war. Another incredible event. Okay, but remember, Jerusalem is where the temple is. Jerusalem has to be, according to prophecy, in the hands of the Jews. The problem is they got Israel back in 1948, but they did not get, they got a little bit of Jerusalem on the west. But they didn't get the old city with the Temple Mount. It was still under the hands of the Jordanians. And even, it was worse. After 1948, the Jordanians started running all the Jews out of there. They pushed them out of Jerusalem. So again, how is this going to happen? How can the Lord come back? The temple has to be rebuilt. Jerusalem has to be the capital of the Jewish people. All these are the prophecies. And you look at this, and you'll find here, if you look at the verses, you'll see a lot of these verses about the prophecies, which we can't get into. Then, all of a sudden, another war breaks out. 1967. And the Syrians attack, whether I think the Egyptians attack, I can't remember who attacked first, maybe the Israeli attack. But anyway, these people were going to take them over again. And it's very interesting. The Jews, when the war was just breaking out with the Syrians to the north and the Egyptians to the west, the prime minister of Israel contacted the king of Jordan and said, if you will stay out of this, we don't have a problem with you. We will not fight you, and all the boundaries will stay the same as far as Jordan and Israel. Our beef is with these guys, Syria and Egypt. And the Jordanian king had the chance just to leave it alone, stay out. But he was convinced by the Syrians and the Egyptians, if you don't jump in, you're going to miss out the spoils because we're going to beat these guys. So he jumped in. And when he jumped in, the Israelis had to fight back, and they did fight back. And what happened? They took the city of Jerusalem. They didn't even want it. No, the religious Jews wanted it. The military didn't want it. They knew if we take Jerusalem, this can be nothing but trouble, because all these religious Jews are going to flock in here, and the Muslims are going to be hating that they're here, and we're going to have to keep the peace. So do we really want this thing? This is a secular Jewish army, guys. But the pressure was on them. We want Jerusalem. And they took it. They got the city back. They got the wall, the old ancient city. And these generals, it's an interesting story. I remember when it happened in 1967. These generals, they were very secular guys. You know, I don't know, you're too young, but there was, some of these guys might have seen pictures of the guy with the patch. Moshe Dayan, totally secular. But all these generals were going to the wall, which they had been forbidden. Jews were not allowed to go to that wall. The Jordanians had kept them out. They kept them away from the holy city. They wouldn't let them get close to the Temple Mount. But now, because they started this war, which the Jews didn't start, at least that part of the war, the Jordanians came in. They got the Temple Mount. They got the whole thing back. And so all these soldiers are rushing to the wall, these Jewish soldiers. And they're crying, and they're reciting Psalm, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither away, and then my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. And these people are crying, and they had gotten the city back, which had been prophesied that they had to have back, but which had not been under Jewish control for over 2,000 years. Now it's in the hands of the Jews. Not only is the country, but the capital. It's hard for us to realize the significance, but for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there was no Israel. There was no Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. But now it's back. And it has to be back, because before the Lord comes again, according to the prophecies, the temple must be rebuilt. Okay? They are planning the rebuilding of the temple now. But political sensitivities are as such as they are. They can't do it without another war breaking out. And the Jewish political, they don't want that. But something will happen. You mark my word. I don't know when. Something is going to happen that they will have the way and the right. They have the right now, but they don't have the political muscle to do it, because there is two mosques that sit on the Temple Mount. The one you see with the golden dome, and there's another one. And they occupy the Temple Mount. If the Jews were to try and do something there now, the whole Middle East would break out into gigantic war. They can't do it. But if something happens, what would happen? I don't know. An earthquake? A stray missile? Something. I don't know what happened. But they can't do it. Their hands have to be... We did not do this. But now that it's done, okay, let's go. No, you watch. That will be exactly what will happen. Now that it's done, they already have right. And this has to happen, because the prophecies are that when Antichrist seizes the power, he allows worship to go on in the temple. So it has to be there. Then after 3.5 years, he stops it. And he sets up his self as an idol in that temple. So this, no doubt, is a sign. But you have to be impressed with this fact that some of the signs have already happened. Israel is back as a nation. It hadn't been for over 2,000 years. It's hard for us to understand. These prophecies were for an old man like Brother Lee. He said when this happened, he said when Jerusalem came back, because Brother Lee, you know, elderly man, is gone to be with the Lord. But he said when he saw the headlines, he was in the hospital, he got out of his bed on his knees to worship the Lord because he never thought he would see this. Now Jerusalem is in the hands of the Jews and they have the Temple Mount. These are the signs. Okay, some of the signs. But another sign is the increase of lawlessness. You know, in the New Testament, it says, as the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah. And you know what the days of Noah are like? According to Genesis chapter 6, the days of Noah were days of indulgence and violence. Indulgence and violence. People were just giving themselves to the indulgence of the flesh, to the uttermost, and to violence. It was a violent and indulgent generation. And it's interesting. There's another reference to the coming of the Lord. And it's not as well known as that one. I think it's in Luke. Yes, in Luke chapter 17. In Luke, it says the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, will be like the days of Lot. So it mentions the days of Noah, and there in the days of Noah, by the way, it says they'll be marrying and giving in marriage, and in Genesis it talks about violence is increasing, and just people are just engrossed with the pleasures of life. They're drunk with the pleasures of life. Their heart is saturated with the pleasures of life. They don't care anything for righteousness, for mercy, for justice, for kindness, for fairness. It's just a flesh pot. And the Lord says, I repent that I even made man. That's how bad it was. But it says, Noah found grace. And then the Lord says, okay, Noah, give up. You're not going to be able to solve this situation. These people. I mean, this world is going down. But you build an ark. You build something. You preach righteousness, but you build an ark, and you get some people in that ark, and that's going to bring you from one age to another. That's why we say, saints, we have to see, what can we do to hasten the coming of the Lord? Well, not just one thing, but of course, one of the primary things is we open ourselves to the Lord, we open our heart to the Lord, we let Him grow in us, we pray that He would grow in us. I hope every day you young people would pray, Lord Jesus, today grow in me a little bit more today. Give me one day worth of growth. I mean it. I mean it. Please write this down and pray it. Lord Jesus, grow in me today. Do you think He would not answer that prayer? Isn't that a prayer according to His will? And He said if we ask things according to His will, He'll answer it. I think He'll have to answer it. But many times we don't even think about that. We don't even ask. And of course, other things we can do. We can share our faith with people because the Lord wants to get into more human hearts. He wants to get planted. I was a college kid, didn't know Christ, and I was brought to Christ not by a campus worker, not by a preacher, but by my classmates. They brought me to Christ. You can bring people to Christ. Guys, they would never listen to an old guy like me, but they'll listen to you. You talk their language, right? It's like you have a bunch of little kids playing. Here I am, an old guy, and I come, I want to play with you guys. And they all run away. I say, what's the matter with you guys? I want to play too. No. We want to play with guys our own age. Or you see some birds, and the birds are all flocking together. I just want to do something nice. I want to give them some little crumbs or something. So I go over and the birds all fly away. They flock together. So you can touch people in your college like my buddies touched me. They weren't preachers. They weren't Christian workers. They were just friends. Just guys that I ran with. Yet they were different. They had Christ and they began to pray for me. I don't think they prayed all night for me. I don't think they fasted and rolled on the ground praying for me. But I think probably every now and then they said, "Oh Lord, please save Collie." And the Lord heard that prayer. So how about you pray for some of your friends? You just mention their name. How many times does Paul say, many times in the New Testament, making mention of you in my prayers? Mention your friends. Mention your friends. The Lord hears. Okay, we can hasten His coming by allowing Him to grow, by reading the Bible, by praying for others. You don't know how to pray. Believe me, you do know how to pray. And that is just talk to the Lord. What tone? Forget about the tone. Any tone you want. Just talk. Lord Jesus, how about Austin? Lord Jesus, how about Henry? You just pray. You just talk. Prayer is talking to the Lord. Yeah, sometimes you call on the Lord, you shout, but sometimes we can just talk. The Lord hears all kinds of prayers. But anyway, these things are our participating in the coming of the Lord. Okay, I didn't finish my outline here, and that is the days of Lot is also mentioned related to the second coming of Christ. And here's the fascinating thing. Remember, the Bible is so precise. We tend to think, oh, you know, it's basically all about the same. But every verse is so precise. Because when it talks about the days of Noah, it says they were marrying and giving in marriage. And when it talks about the days of Lot, what's omitted? Marriage. No mention of marriage. What was going on in Lot's day? It was bad. You know what was going on. He was in Sodom. That's where he was. No mention of marriage in Lot's day. Brothers and sisters, the institution of marriage is under great assault today. I don't want to get into the politics of this, but I want to get into the Bible of this just about a minute. And that is, there's an institution that is related to God's purpose, and that is marriage. A man and a woman. And this is not only being practiced another way, but it is more than that. It is under a militant assault another way to tear down a God-ordained institution necessary for procreation humanly and necessary for God's purpose and one of the greatest types in the Bible of what God's purpose is. And that is Christ, the husband, and the church, the bride. And it's under militant assault. Okay? This is interesting. In the book of Luke, it mentions the days of the Lord's coming will be like the days of Lot. Now, the significant thing about Lot is where Lot was, and if you read the rest of the verses, you're very clear what the writer is talking about. Because about one or two verses later, it says fire was rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. What is it? Yeah, yeah. So, very interesting. Talk about the signs of the times, the increase of violence, the increase of lawlessness, the increase of this, not just merely the practice, but the militant turning up into down and down into up. Turning east to be west and west to be east. Turning right to be wrong and wrong to be right. The whole thing being twisted around. Because this man of lawlessness will be the culmination of lies. You know what Satan is? According to John chapter 8, he's the father of lies. There's a lot of lies. 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 Lies being spoken to twist the whole situation into a mess, into chaos, into confusion, into lawlessness, into violence, into the days of Noah, and into the days of Lot. Is this not a sign of the times? You better believe it's a sign of the times. There's a lot of the signs of the times. I believe we're in the last days. Okay, continue, finish up here on this outline. So, point four under A is he will, this is Antichrist, I'll just kind of read it now. He will trample underfoot the holy city and persecute and destroy the people of God, both God-fearing Jews and Christ-believing Christians for 42 months. 42 months is 1260 days or 3.5 years, all mentioned in the New Testament. B, the Lord prophesied that before Antichrist makes a covenant of 7 years with the nation of Israel, at the consummation of the present age, the nation would be restored. Okay? The fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. In Matthew, the Lord cursed the fig tree. Do you remember? And the fig tree withered. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and the reason he cursed it is he said it doesn't bring forth fruit. Israel, the nation of Israel, had become very corrupt religiously, hypocrisy, everything was outward, 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 nothing inward, no real fruit. And so the Lord was disgusted with Israel, but that's the symbol. But then he goes on to say that, because he's speaking about how do you know the sign of the second coming, and he says, well, you're going to know the sign because the fig tree will put forth branches that will be tender. In other words, there's going to be some new sprouts, some new growth. There's going to be something beginning to happen with the fig tree. The fig tree is Israel. 1948, the fig tree began to sprout. 1967, the sprout continues. So now something's happening. This, he says, is a sign of his coming. Okay, see, Antichrist will break the 7-year covenant with Israel, and his idol, that's the idol of Antichrist, will be set up in the temple. This indicates that the temple must first be rebuilt. But let me tell you, you go over there today, you go on the tours, the institutes, the preparing the garment for the priest, preparing the items in the temple, working on the dimensions of the temple, these people are serious. Okay, the temple has to be rebuilt first because they'll be allowed to worship and then the idol will be there. Then D, the last 3.5 years of this age is called the Great Tribulation. Such has not occurred from the beginning of the world until now. That term, Great Tribulation, is a biblical term. In other words, the very words, Great Tribulation, are there in the Bible. They're in Matthew 24:21. And it will be a terrible time. And this chart, again, I urge you, if you're serious about this, look this chart over and try, and oh boy, I wish we could go over, we can't, to understand all these things. It's amazing how this chart, if you look at the verses and you study it, you gotta study it like you study a science textbook. Forget about a religious chart. Go to it like a science book. Go to it like a law treatise or something like that. You got to look at it carefully with your analytical, clear, sober engineering minds or mathematical mind. Otherwise, you're not, yeah, okay, I got that. Yes, Jesus loves me. No, you look at it. You look at it, and it's amazing. Okay. The last 3.5 years. Okay, we did that. Number one, this great tribulation will come from three directions. From God, because there will be supernatural things. The heaven, the stars, the moon, all this stuff. God has control of that. These things will be affected. This supernatural calamities will also come from Antichrist and from Satan himself. At that time, God will judge the entire universe. You don't want to be here. But some Christians will be raptured at the beginning, right before it begins, and some Christians will be raptured right as it's about to conclude. That depends, and this is made very clear in principle in the Bible related to maturity. In human life and in nature, again, maturity, and the thought is in Revelation chapter 14, where it says that the Lord would take the first fruit to himself, and then later he reaps the harvest. And if you're a farmer, you know that the first fruit means the fruit that gets ripe early, and then the harvest gets ripe a little bit later. So we're not growing, we never read the Bible, we never pray, whatever, we just, I'm saved. Okay, yeah, you're safe, but you're not growing and you're not maturing. You're stunted in your growth. You're stunted. You're not growing. You're not even asking the Lord to grow in me. You're not reading the 2.5 minutes worth of your New Testament. How are you going to grow? So the Lord has got to give you a good hot summer where the sun will scorch you. And then you are so full of the water of this world, but now you're becoming a raisin. You're drying up. This world not that beautiful anymore. I used to love it, but this world I love too much. God is showing me it ain't that lovable. And it becomes a big mess. And this actually brings a lot of Christians to maturity. But anyway, dead Christians, living Christians is all in there. Because, of course, the dead ones will be resurrected. Okay, this is also called the hour of trial. And then, E, before the great tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom. It says very clearly, the gospel of the kingdom will need to be preached. And that is, of course, including the gospel of grace, and that is that we need to believe in Jesus and be forgiven of our sins. But the gospel of the kingdom also includes the teaching concerning the kingdom life, and that we have this life in us, and that we're kingdom people. So anyway, there's a little bit more there. But anyway, it needs to be preached all over the world, at least to a testimony, as a testimony. Okay, number one, the overcomers will be raptured, leaving the majority, those who have not yet mature, we're at E1, on earth to pass through the great tribulation. And that's why among dear believers, some say we're all Christians going to be raptured, because there are verses in the New Testament that indicate some Christians are going to be raptured before the tribulation. And then some Christians will say, no, the Bible says we're going to all go to the tribulation. Right, because there are some verses that indicate that Christians are going to go through the tribulation. The key is maturity and preparedness. If we're babies, you got to grow. I want to graduate. Did you go to 11th grade, 12th grade? No, but I want to graduate anyway. Go back to summer school. All of human life is about this. Why isn't the Lord allowed to give us an incentive to grow? Of course He is. It's all over the Bible. An incentive to grow, to read your Bible, to pray, to confess your sins. Okay. Then, two, this should be a sign of the Lord's coming to the befuddled and senseless people and a warning to the believers not to be befuddled. There's a lot of warning. Be careful about being befuddled. All of us can get befuddled. We need to read our Bible, sober up every day, read the Bible, be in the fellowship. You run only with your worldly friends, pretty soon you're befuddled. You never read the Bible, you're befuddled. At the end of the Great Tribulation, the majority of the believers will be raptured. And that's to the air. There'll be a kind of a judgment there. Okay, number two, after we have seen and are clear about these signs, we need to be watchful and give heed to the prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our heart. This is also 2 Peter, right? This is Peter. He says, give heed to the prophetic word. Be in the word. The prophetic word of the Scripture is a shining lamp to the believers, convey spiritual light, shine in our darkness, guiding us to enter into a bright day until the day of the Lord's appearing. The prophetic word will cause and encourage us to earnestly seek the Lord's presence and be watchful, that we may not miss the Lord in the secret part of His coming. The day of the Lord's coming is very near. We must get ourselves ready by being those who love and serve the Lord, who are revived and overcoming every day, let the world go, and are waiting with all our heart for the Lord's coming. Okay, so these are the signs, some of the signs of the Lord's coming. Now, we're going to have you prophesy, and also, if you want to share, I don't think you prophesied anything about this morning meeting. Did they prophesy? No? I don't think you want to share anything about it. Did they? Somebody told me y'all didn't have a chance to speak today about anything else. Is that true or false? True. Okay. So we're going to let you share on anything. Yeah, you share on anything about this morning. But also about the word last night from Brother Ricky. Some of you maybe want to share. Or the word tonight on the Lord's coming, on our hastening, on the signs, and our preparing. on the age we live in. We'll limit it to 45 seconds. And in one sense, maybe it's not so easy to share. It's a bit of a sobering word. But I hope you would study the chart. I recommend the chart to you. I really mean that. It really would help you understand. Okay, so if any of the sisters would share something, and again, you can share about anything from this morning or anything so far in the college training at all. And to share something actually helps you. It helps you to speak. So try and share something. Try to say something. We'll have the sisters here and the brothers here, and then we'll see how much time we'll give for this.